All right, so today we're going into Are You Covenanted? Part 41. Woo! Okay. Are You Covenanted? Part 41. Now, I will have to tell you up front, this is going to be an interesting day today because I changed everything, or I should say the Ruach changed everything at around noon today as I came into the office here to look at the teaching. So we're not going where I thought we were going. We're going someplace else. We're going to be going to 1 Corinthians instead of Romans. We'll get to Romans eventually. But for whatever reason, I was led to say that we need to go to 1 Corinthians first. Okay, now, that being said, I want us to preface where we're going with a journey that's going to take us a little bit more into covering bigger ground. We've been doing that already. In other words, the verse we want to cover is one verse in chapter 11, I think, okay? But we're going to go through chapter 10 to get into 11 so that we can get what I really want us to really appreciate is the fullness of context. All right, now, a discussion happened last night during the Erev Shabbat, and it was about a particular piece of verses. And in order to understand it, we had to really read most of a chapter to understand what is the issue being discussed and what is really going on. Because often, and you have experienced this, but often when you look at verses in a somewhat isolated manner, you don't understand why those verses are being addressed and what the real point is, because whatever's being said is not just a point into itself, but it's part of a bigger point being made by the writer. And that bigger point may be 10 or 8 or 10 verses. It may be 2 or 3 chapters. So when we get to 2 Corinthians, we're going to actually read almost 4 chapters to make one point. That's going to be kind of interesting as we go through it. Now, the reason we're doing this is because, as always, Rav Shaul, Paul, is a little bit more challenging to understand. So even more so, the reason people don't understand him is because they don't understand the point he's trying to make. They're looking at the point it seems like he's making when they zoom in a micro sort of way instead of zooming out in a macro sort of way to see the big picture of the point he's making so that everything inside of that picture is to make that point. You have this problem when we talk about Matthew 23 and people talk about the calling man rabbi or not or whatever it is. Well, the whole point that's framed, so we're going to look at framing today a little bit. The point that's framed was when you are listening to those sitting in Moses' seat and you see that they're doing things, that they're hypocrites, they're doing things to be seen by men, and then there's a bunch of stuff said, and then again it's continued with all of that has to do with being seen by men. What's the point? Doing things to be seen by men. Everything inside of that framework was addressing that problem. So we're going to look at framing. And so this framing of what's going on in chapter 11 is really framed beginning in chapter 10 for us to understand what Paul is saying and why he is saying it. So some of you may think, wow, he went through a whole lot of stuff just to make this one point. Well, because otherwise you wouldn't understand that one point in the right context. Okay, Paul, unlike everybody else in Scripture, is addressing issues with his congregations, with his assemblies. And so there's a point to what he says, not a random point, not just giving a message in general, but he's addressing something. And he's choosing to address the something in a particular way. He's trying to use it, hitting certain issues and comments and trying to get your attention in some way. So we have to, it's incumbent upon us to understand what is the issue. In other words, what is the point? Not what are the many points inside of the framework, but what is the actual framework? What is he actually trying to convey ultimately with the several points he may hit? And you'll see he starts off and he ends and gives us that framework. Sometimes, though, we have to go 3 or 4 chapters to see that. Okay? So I'm not sure how I want to do this yet. I'm thinking that, okay, so we're going to start in chapter 10. Okay, we're going to start in chapter 10. And as we're going to go through this, we're really heading eventually towards verse 25, which is where he says, in the same way also the cup, this is verse chapter 11, verse 25, he says, this cup is the renewed covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So it's talking about the idea of covenant there in verse 25. But what is going on? Why is he talking about the cup? We know why Matthew talked about it, and Mark talked about it, and Luke talked about it, etc., because they were giving an eyewitness account of the event. Paul wasn't there. Paul's not giving an eyewitness of the event. Paul is bringing it up as part of a bigger problem. And he's bringing it up to try to address a problem. But it has to do with the idea of covenanting. And he frames it with something that the other writers don't say. He brings in the, do this in remembrance of me. Yeshua says, take, drink, participate. Paul brings out the remembering him piece. And that's important because people who were doing a lot of the things they were doing starting in chapter 10, probably starting all the way back towards chapter 1, were doing things that were demonstrating they weren't remembering him. They weren't behaving in a way that shows they were aware of who their Messiah is and what that means in their life and how they interact with people. So that's what covenanting is. Remember, covenanting is a part of the two great commandments. Within the framework of the covenant, there's two big framing pieces of the covenant: how we interact with our Creator and how we interact with each other. And so he's saying, look, this piece here in verse 25 of chapter 11, he says, look, this is the cup of the renewed covenant. In my blood, as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we don't know what that means or what he's talking about just from reading one verse. We have to get more context. Why is he saying it? Who's the audience? Well, we know this is Paul talking to the Corinthians. Then we have to ask the important question, why? What's the issue? Is he just sermonizing or is he addressing something? What is going on? So let's go back to chapter 10 and try to get some framework as to what's going on, okay? In chapter 10, he says, verse 1, for I do not wish you to be ignorant. Okay, we start right there. Apparently, there were people that were lacking understanding of what was going on, what they were doing, and why they were doing it. I do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were immersed into Moshe in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and the rock was Messiah. So his first point is this. Now remember, in Paul's day, he dealt with as probably his biggest issue. You see this in all his writings if you know what you're looking for. The beginnings of the split and the rift between those that were born Jewish and those that were born Gentile. And trying to connect the two is a big part of what we see in all of his letters. And we're going to see that a lot when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we were going to do that today, but we're going to put that off because I want to lay this foundation. I think this helps first before we get there, especially because this is dealing with the Last Supper, and the Last Supper was what we just finished with to a certain degree last week. Okay, so it brings us into a place where we're continuing. Now, he says, I don't wish you to be ignorant. Everybody, let's understand, again, the other connection is, the other issue that Paul's dealing with, okay, a split or a rift between those born in and those not born in. The second rift that we have is the same thing we have today. That was for them, this is for us. This is new, this is different, things are different now. And he's trying to say, hold on, that's not true. He's saying, look, those people, our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were immersed into Moshe. Immersed into Moshe meaning they were immersed into Torah observance. That's what he's saying there. That's his metaphor, his idiom for they were all immersed into the covenant. Because the covenant is about what? Keeping of commandments, the Torah, and the relationship that you have with the Father through obedience to and submission to his instructions, his word. Now, that being said, he says, look, but they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed. The rock was Messiah. Now, chapter 10 in everybody's book, I believe, is before chapter 11. Now, bear in mind already, because I read verse 25, you might be already making a connection between spiritual food and spiritual drink when he says, eat this is my body, and drink this is my blood. See, there's a theme here about eating and drinking. In other words, what we bring into our bodies, into our physical being, in order to have life and understanding, etc., and how that affects us also on a spiritual level. How do we take that physical metaphor into a more full understanding? Because remember, the spiritual is more full understanding. It's the fullness of the intent. It's a deeper, more complete understanding of what he's trying to teach us, our Father's trying to teach us. And so here he's saying, look, they ate and they drank of Messiah. Anybody confused there? Paul starts out by saying, our fathers, back in Moses' day, all were drinking and eating of Messiah. No different today. Because all by the time you get to Paul, there are already people misunderstanding the whole thing that happened at the Last Supper. And he's having to explain this to them. He says, however, verse 5, with most of them, Elohim was not well pleased. Now, of course, this is where a lot of people might jump into replacement theology. Well, of course, because they blew it, and it's not about them anymore, it's about us. Well, this is completely untrue. He was not pleased with them for the same reasons he might not be pleased with you. Because you are absolutely capable of doing the same things they did to cause him to not be pleased. He wasn't not pleased with them because of their genealogy. He wasn't not pleased with them because of their racial, gender, height, weight, age. He was not pleased because of choices and decisions they made. He says, for they were laid low in the wilderness, and these became examples for us so that we should not, listen now, not lust after evil as they lusted after evil. So what do we have as a definition of evil? Evil is anything that we pursue to do that takes what Yahweh said it was for or how it should be handled, and we pervert, twist, or do it differently. They did not, in other words, want to submit to the authority of Elohim and do it his way. And so they lusted after evil. The phrase here is talking about they wanted to do it their way. Let's just translate it that way. If you don't like it, that's okay. This is what I'm going to be using as my framework. I believe what he's saying here, Paul's saying, look, these people are examples to us so you can see what happens when you want to do it your way instead of his way. We also have examples, by the way, of those who chose to do it his way. We see when the 12 go out, only two come back wanting to do it his way, wanting to see it his way, wanting to appreciate and understand it his way. See it through his eyes, not through our eyes. As a matter of fact, that's probably a big problem for most of us. When you want to go and look at things, you should be making sure you're looking through it through his eyes, not yours. You will tend to see things less clearly than you should, not as accurately as you should, through the filters of your personal preferences, the me, I. Joshua and Caleb, they saw it through his eyes. He said it was a land filled with milk and honey. Guess what they saw? A land filled with milk and honey. What did the other people see? Giant people, scary people, big walled cities. And Joshua and Caleb were like, wait a minute, Yahweh said we could do it. What are we waiting for? Let's go. No, we're afraid. Well, that's because you're using your eyes instead of his eyes. Are there areas in your life where you're busy using your eyes instead of his eyes? Are there things that you're facing in your life that you're still using your eyes and not his eyes? Through his eyes, and I've counseled this a lot lately, and if I'm talking about you, well, I am. I'm also talking about a lot of people that are not you. Many of you still don't think you can do this. Why would he pick me? No, don't ask the question why, except the fact that he did. Stop with the why. You wouldn't have picked you. Well, thank you. Yeah, you're not the one doing the picking. Problem is, you haven't forgiven you. You haven't released all that. You are not the person you were. And when he called you, he knew you could be a different person. He knew you could grow, that you could become what he, through his eyes, could see you being. But some of you still can't see yourself becoming that because you still see yourself as you were. Look, this is the metaphor of the mikveh. You go in the baptizing waters, you get in the water, and you're burying that old you so that you come up in newness of life. We're going to have this, mikveh and picnic thing here in a couple of weeks. When you go in that water, you're supposed to be imagining that that old you, the you that did all that stuff, is staying behind in that water, and you're coming out clean, new, and ready to go forward. He believes that you can handle things, or he wouldn't have called you when he did. Well, I don't know why he called me when he did. Well, you don't have to know why he did. Just accept that he did. Well, I'm not sure that he did. Really? Do your friends understand what you understand? No. Can they see what you see? No. Well, then he called you. How hard is this? Go to Do You Know the Father and the Son, where it talks about the Father says very clearly that he reveals the Son to whom he chooses, when he chooses, etc. And the Son reveals the Father to whom he chooses, when he chooses, etc. And so if you see all that, they've chosen to show it to you. They've opened your eyes, opened your ears, opened your heart. But you've got to choose to accept that. Yeah, but I'm awful. And you have no idea, Rabbi, the things I've done. I'm sure I do, actually. I talked to a lot of people. And I know myself. We've all done awful things. And by the way, some of the things you think are awful, others may think, really? That's what you think is awful? And some of you may be doing awful things that might actually have people's hair stand up. Doesn't matter. You know, David took a man, sent him to be killed, and took his wife. Everybody we see in Scripture pretty much has done some pretty awful things. Yet, they can turn around. Yet they could choose to be submissive. Yet they can be a man after Yahweh's own heart, like David. But it takes a recognition that you come as you are, but you don't stay that way. You have an opportunity to bury that old man and to change and to grow and to become transformed into the image of Yeshua. And so here we have these examples of people, and we see what they have done and what they don't do, etc. But it's got to start with you recognizing that. Are you going to accept that he's brought you to Sinai to receive the covenant? That he's brought you to the upper room to receive the re-sparking and the receiving of the Ruach? Have you received that from him? Have you accepted that that's what he's done? Or are you still going to be sitting there going, well, you know, how could he love me? I look at all the things I've done. How could he call me? Look at all the things I've done. I don't know. Are you still doing them? I think all of you say, no, of course not. Well, then why are you still owning that? What if I said recently over and over again, own it, fix it, repeat. Really, release. Actually, I think that's what I said, not repeat. I think I said release. Own it, fix it, release. Okay? Yes, you did it. Yes, that was you. You've made some adjustments. You've made teshuvah. You've repented. Now release it. I don't know why I didn't think of that the other day when we were talking about it. It was release, not repeat. Own it, fix it, release what was there. Let it go. You don't think he knows just how bad you were? Really? Yet he called you anyway. Yet he opened up your eyes and your understanding anyway. Okay, now, that being said, look at Paul. The guy who's writing this was literally persecuting and killing the early believers. Yet, he wasn't that guy anymore, was he, by the time we get to 1 Corinthians? He had a life-changing experience, as did you. You've had a life-changing experience. Your life is different. You can't tell me you're the same person. You've grown, and you continue to grow. So he says, look, these became examples for us so that we could see the struggles that human beings have. We can see ourselves in those struggles and recognize as they were immersed into Moses, they came through the cloud and the sea. Where were they headed in all that? To Sinai. What was going on at Sinai? The covenanting. So all of this is about covenant. They were headed to covenant. Now, what are the metaphors of being immersed? The burying of the old man, the being washed and made clean so that you can receive, the letting go of that old you. He says, everybody did that. He said, our fathers, didn't they all, weren't they all under the cloud? Did they all pass through the sea? And by under the cloud, what does that mean? The cloud is the covering. You have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, but you have the idea of being under the cloud. In other words, they were under a covering. In other words, they were all called out. And had come under the authority of the cloud. He revealed himself to them. They saw him in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then they ate and they drank of the spiritual food. Now, there were others that were eating and drinking and did other foolish things. They're eating and drinking and partying. We saw that happening too in Moses' day at Sinai. But here we're talking about eating of the spiritual food, the spiritual rock that was Messiah. I have a teaching out there called Yeshua the Rock. You want to go back and listen to it. It's only one part. Not many of those left. Go get them while you can. Before I redo it, turn it into 27. He says, so these became examples for us. He says, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as has been written. The people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. So now they're eating and drinking fleshly, not eating and drinking spiritually. They're feeding their flesh, their pleasures, their desires, and they're playing. Neither should we commit whoring as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Neither let us try Messiah as some of them also tried and were destroyed by the serpents. Neither grumble as some of them also grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. And by the way, when he's connecting the dots here, as I've done in the past in the Father and Son teaching, that the one they were dealing with when there was the serpents, when there were these other things happening as they were journeying through the desert, that this was Messiah they were trying. So let's understand that he's connecting that the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one that they generally dealt with, was not the Father, was the Son. They were testing and trying him. Because this refers to specific events in the journey in the desert, in the wilderness. He says, but understand this, as he's going through it, that this is examples for us, and he's saying it so that we're not ignorant. Framing. Remember, we've got to keep this thing framed. Let's not, as we go forward, I'm going to keep going back and reminding us to frame. This is so we're not ignorant of what we're supposed to be eating and drinking. That's what chapter 10 and 11 is going to be talking about, is don't be ignorant about what you're eating and drinking. Understand what you're bringing in. Because Paul's going to use metaphors and idioms and other things that will, not by his intention, but by the world's way of interpreting for 2,000 years, will confuse you. So I, as your teacher, wish you not to be ignorant, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, I do not wish you to be ignorant. I want you to understand what Paul's talking about. I want you to understand the framing of what, because when you get to this meal being talked about in chapter 11, you have to understand he's been talking about a difference between what you're bringing into you and what you're taking into you and what that has to do with your life. Are you bringing in your human and fleshly desires and eating of that? Because if the bread of life is every word that goes out of Yahweh's mouth, then the bread of pleasure and flesh is what comes out of everybody else's mouth. Who are you listening to? Who are you influenced by? He says, do not become idolaters. In other words, don't imitate them. Remember, these are examples that we read about. We read about the idolaters. We read about those committing whoring. They are examples for us of what not to do. And notice what he says here. Neither grumble. Oh, we do a good amount of that, don't we? Neither grumble. As some of them also grumbled and were destroyed. They were destroyed for grumbling. Whining, complaining, and grumbling, not appreciating what Yahweh has done for you, brings you the destroyer. Not immediately. It's not one of those things like you grumbled and immediately you're going to be destroyed. But you're leading yourself into a place where if you don't fix it, if you don't own it, fix it, and release, you're going to have a problem. You're bringing that into your life. He says, and all of these came upon them, listen, all of this stuff as examples, and they were written as a warning to us. They were warnings to us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So that, now here's the problem. Remember, go back to, I don't wish you to be ignorant. This is what was going on in the past. This is also that he who thinks he stands, as a lot of them did, even at Sinai and through the desert, let him beware that if he thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. There were those, can we understand it, in Corinth. There are those today, those in Galatia, those in Ephesus, those all over the place who started to be full of themselves. Think they've arrived, think that they understand everything, think that they can make their own choices and forget the umbilical cord they need to have directly to their Messiah and to the Father. And start feeding themselves and not continuing to imbibe and eat and be fed by the spiritual food, but taking on the fleshly physical food, he says, they start to think that they've arrived. They think they stand. I talk to people on a regular enough basis and I get from them, oh, I'm okay. Oh, don't, because I'll say, well, what about this or this that's going on? And I'm trying to get them to see that they're making some mistakes. Oh, no, I'm good. It's all right. I don't need any help. I'm making my own choices. But see, be careful. These things are examples to us that there must be a connection. Here's the framing again. Why would he say that he who thinks he stands, let him be, take heed lest he fall, unless that was a part of the problem starting in the examples part? He says, and these are examples of us what not to do, because these are people that at some point thought they stood when they didn't and they fell. So that's a trap we can fall into. We're following this, we're getting this, right? So be careful with that. He says, now, bear in mind, no trial is overtaking you except such as common to man. And Elohim is trustworthy, who shall not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial shall also be made a way of escape, enabling you to bear it. Okay? So he's saying is, now why would he say that verse after all these other things? Why is he saying that after these other things? Because he's acknowledging that the world you live in will make it tough to make the choice to eat the spiritual food and not the fleshly food. Will make it tough to walk the righteous walk and not the worldly walk. And he's saying, so that will be a trial to you. The I want, I desire, I don't like, I don't want is going to create a trial for you in the face of what he says. Because when your I want or your I don't want is in conflict to what he says, you're going to find yourself in a challenge, in a trial. And so he's saying, but bear in mind, none of these things have overtaken you except such as common to man. In other words, whatever you're going through, it's normal. Stop thinking, oh, whatever I did was so horrible. No, it happens to everybody. Maybe not exactly the same exact flavor of it, but essentially it's the same thing. Everybody struggles. Everybody ends up in trials. We've all fallen short. And so here we go. And he says, but look, Elohim is trustworthy. Some of you call me up and you're all panicking because you forget that Elohim is trustworthy. You forget that Paul tells us that he would not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able. Oh, Rabbi, I can't take it. Yes, you can. He tells you so. You just don't know it yet. But you want to quit. Some of you want to kill yourselves, quit. I mean, like, seriously, I get calls. People really want to quit. And by the way, I'm not talking about anybody recently. I mean, I'm talking about over 20 years of teaching. I get people that want to quit. I don't mean just like stop coming. I mean, they want to just quit because they're not embracing Elohim is trustworthy. Do you have a struggle with that concept? He is trustworthy. You're not. Your goal, though, is to become like him and become trustworthy. But he has not the slightest issue with being trustworthy. There's no hint of lack of trustworthiness. There's no temptation in that. He is trustworthy. He called you knowing what you could handle. He has not allowed you to go through anything. Now, by the way, you may be struggling beyond what you think you're able to because you're not taking advantage of the tools and people available to you to help you with your struggle. So you're not able because you're not utilizing the framework he's placed you in with a teacher, with an assembly, with leadership, with friends and family members to lean on. If you had to do this yourself, yes, you probably would fail. There's a good chance of that. But remember, he's trustworthy to provide the things you need. He calls it a way of escape, enabling you to bear it. Those things that enable you to bear. But do you take advantage of what he's given to you as tools to make you enabled so that you can bear? To enable you to handle and get through the trial. This goes back again, I believe, to what are you eating of? Are you eating of the spiritual rock? Are you drinking of the spiritual rock? Are you eating of the fleshly stuff and the way the world sees things? Or just the way you have always seen things? Some of you are feeding yourselves with your own flesh, so to speak. You're just feeding yourself. You're convincing yourself of whatever you need to convince yourself of, and you're just going in circles. But you're not taking advantage of the framework, the safety net that you've been placed inside of. You're in a mishpacha, a family. You're in an assembly, a kahal, a congregation. You've got family members and you've got leadership. But you struggle. Why? Because a lot of you are too prideful or this or that or whatever it is to call anybody for help. Or you're embarrassed or you're ashamed or what. Okay, then stay there and suffer on your own. Or you could come and receive love, mercy, compassion, encouragement. Choice is yours. He says here, listen now, he says, he shall not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial shall also make the way. Make the way doesn't mean that you choose to take the way. He provides it and says, there it is. You know, a lot of you have GPSs or you do it on your phone or whatever, and you go someplace and the GPS gives you a path. Do you have to go the way the GPS says? No. And sometimes I choose not to because actually I know a better way because I've gone where I'm going enough times to know there's a shorter way or some other thing. But if I'm going someplace I don't know and I've never been and I choose not to follow the GPS, I'm probably going to end up lost or not exactly getting where I want to go as efficiently or effectively because I'm going to be guessing. He provides a way where you don't need to guess, but you're not being forced to follow it. You're not being made to follow it. He's giving you a way. A way has been provided. All Yahweh gives you and Messiah gives you together, the Father and the Son give you, is an opportunity. That's all they're giving you. An opportunity to have life. And life abundantly and forever. The rest of it's in your hands. What are you going to do with the opportunity? Now, the opportunity is not just like, okay, I choose it, and then you get it. No, you have to go on the way that provides. He says he makes a way. In the Hebrew, this is the derech, or the path, or the halakha, the walk. He provides a way, a process, a behavioral transformation that gets you there. There's a way that seems right to a man. Where does it lead? Death. But then there's the way he provides. Yeshua says in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way. But see, in Christianity, that's taught as sort of just embracing him in some way, just I believe in him or something. No, imitate him. You know, we're going to see this in chapter 11, the first verse. Paul says, become imitators of me as I also am of Messiah. It's the imitation of Messiah doing as he did that is the way. Not just believing in his existence and in his death and his resurrection, etc., but in literally doing as he did. You know, he said to the followers, he said, follow me. Listen to the teaching, follow the pattern exactly. The word in the Greek means do what I do, be in like manner as. It doesn't mean just get behind me and literally just follow me where I go. But do what I do, behave as I behave, speak as I speak. Because you know what Yeshua said to us? He says, that's exactly what I do with the Father. I do what he does, I speak what he speaks. I imitate him. That's why I can say, when you see me, you've seen him. Not because in some literal way, the Son is the Father. But he says, look, how many of you have seen a child and they behave a certain way and you go up to the parent going, oh yeah, he's you or she's you. Because they have imitated you. And then they see them, they see you. Oh yeah, I can see. Now it's not often good. Usually they're noticing something not so good. Oh yeah, that's your kid all right. Oh, you're just like your father. Oh, you're just like your mother. And they're laughing at you and mocking you when they're doing that. But rather we should purposefully be imitating our Messiah and the Heavenly Father, so that when people see us, they see them. Who do they see when they look at you? If they see you and only you, we're missing the point. And believe me, there's times when people see him and other times where all they're seeing is you. Guilty. I got that t-shirt, okay? But we need to be making our effort so that more of the time, if not most of the time, ultimately when they see you, they see him. And that's what we're trying to do. And so we see this and we're going forward and he says, look, no trials overcome you. I'm going to provide you with an opportunity. I'm going to provide you with a way. But that way has to do with covenant. That way has to do with the Torah. That way has to do with, if you love me, keep my commandments. That way has to do with those who say who they know him and don't keep the commandments are liars. Okay? Those things all tie together, and yet we've not been taught that mostly for 2,000 years through the mainstream. Because they want to teach you about Messiah, they're not understanding that we're supposed to be imitating Messiah. Because they don't even understand that he was a perfectly Torah-observant Jew. Not that you're to become a Jew, but you're to follow Messiah, behave as he behaved. Oh no, that stuff was all nailed to the cross and done away with. Well, if that's true, then you can't act like he did. Because he kept all that stuff. Not so you didn't have to, so he could show you what it looked like. He said, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. That Greek word means to fill to overflowing so you can see what it looks like. To see the fullness of it, not to fulfill it so check, it's done and it's done away with. But to show you what the fullness of it looks like. So that we could imitate it. And so that's the idea going on here. So are you ready to embrace this? Are you ready to embrace that he's called you because you can? But he's only giving you the opportunity if you choose to embrace it. He allows you to go through stuff, but he always provides a way of escape if you choose to look for it and seek it and know it's there. Instead of panicking and freaking out and thinking, I'm done. Why? Look for it knowing it's there. Okay? Do you have that undying optimism? I think that's probably the way I want to say this. In other words, always hope and knowing, having that hope and knowledge that the way of escape is there, even if you can't see it. Look, it's like when I call customer service about anything and they say, well, we can't do that. And I have to tell them, no, it can be done. You just can't do it. What I'm asking you is not physically impossible. It's not accounting-wise impossible, whatever it is I'm asking that person. You just don't have the permissions to do it. So don't tell me it can't be done. Now, you may ultimately just keep telling me that you won't do it, and that's, I'll have to accept that. But don't tell me it can't be done. So why are you accepting in your life, oh, well, it can't be done, I'll never make it, and this, when he says, no, I've called you, but Elohim is trustworthy. Do you trust him? Well, I know you don't trust you. That's fine. Don't trust you, trust him. Stop relying and leaning on your own understanding. Hey, there's another verse that says that, doesn't it? Lean not on your own understanding. This is not a complicated verse. Elohim is trustworthy, and you need to understand that he's going to provide you with a way of escape. So when you can't see it, just keep patiently waiting for it to reveal itself. And if that's not working, talk to your brothers and sisters. Better yet, call your leadership and say, I know there's a way of escape. I can't see it. Can you help me? And perhaps the answer will then come that way. Or the leadership may just tell you, be more patient. He will reveal it when it's the right time. There may be more things that you need to suffer for whatever reason and experience before he reveals it. How many of you have had revealed, and I know some of you said that even during prayer time, it's being even this week. How many of you had things revealed like in the last week or two that you were not revealed to you last year, and actually if you look back, you wouldn't have been ready for it if you was. You wouldn't have handled it if it was. So sometimes you just have to be patient enough to let him, in his timing, reveal to you. Because maybe that way of escape, you weren't ready for that level of it yet. So he's allowed you to keep that mess for a little while longer. Because he had to build a foundation of getting you to release certain things and embrace certain things as he's rebuilding you. Take away some stuff, add some new stuff. He's literally tearing you down and rebuilding you. But if he did it all at once, it'd be just like, what were they told when they said, when you go into the land, don't just wipe everybody out or the beasts will come and kill you. Because there's got to be a balance. We're not going to just do this all in one shot because most things can't handle a vacuum like that. You're the same. He's revealing stuff to you and making you go through stuff that, quite frankly, if you had thought about it and actually paused on it, you go, wow, if he had done this to me 2, 3, 4 years ago, I would never have handled it. But I can handle it now. It doesn't feel like it, but I can. Because I had to go through that journey to be ready for it now. And your life, by the way, is exactly the same as what I'm reading here. All your experience is still examples for you. And your life is examples for him, his life is examples for her life is examples. You're all examples for each other. And you can benefit from watching and experiencing and seeing what Yah is doing in everybody's life. That's why I love the prayer time when we have praise reports and prayer requests, because we get to hear some of the things people pray about, and then weeks later we get to hear how he handled it and provided ways of escape and did all those other things. And see the miracles that happen. It's not just miracles, I have cancer and now I'm healed. Those are miracles too, but we're talking about I have a life challenge, I'm on a path, I can't see how that could ever work, and then those things come in and ways are provided. I'm not saying the healings are not miracles, but I'm trying to direct you towards these other ones. The life path decisions, careers, family relations, these path decisions that we make because we start to learn and we start to be submitted to the GPS from above, the guidance that he's going to give us. Think about it that way. Torah is simply GPS for human beings. It's a guidance system to help you on the path. That's all it is. So we'll have a new in focus, you know, Torah, Yahweh's GPS system. All right? But that's what it is. It guides you on the path. You didn't know you needed a whole day and keep Shabbat. You were keeping a few hours, if at all, on a Sunday. And then you went and did whatever you did. And then you started keeping Shabbat and realized, wow, having a whole day away from everything? I needed that. I needed a whole day to put all that other stuff aside, not just 45 minutes or an hour in a church service. And then the stress of hurrying up to the restaurant before everybody else gets there. You know, we used to have a building that we were renting, and the Baptist church was across the street from the Methodist church, and the Baptist church let themselves, their people out 10 minutes before the hour, so they got a head start to get to the restaurant because they got out 10 minutes earlier. Isn't that foolishness? Instead of, you know what, when I told the pastor there, when we were renting the building, we're renting the gym, just like this kind of a building. We're renting the gym, and I told him originally we needed the building from 1 until 6, but we need to get there a little earlier to set up and maybe have some time to break down. And he thought, wow, that's a long time, but okay. Because I told him we were going to eat afterwards or whatever. I came to him very quickly and said, can we extend that to 9? He goes, why? I said, because nobody wants to go home. He goes, why? He told me there were times when he finished the sermon and closed up his book and turned around to put it back in his briefcase that when he turned around, the room was empty. And they were all pulling out of the parking lot. I got to turn the lights on and off to throw you guys out or say the magic words, anybody want to go to 5 Guys? Okay, so. But people want to be together because they recognize what would be better than spending a day, a whole day with the people that are walking the path and trying to go where you're trying to go, which is the kingdom. Because if you don't prefer this, something is missing and something is wrong. We're doing something wrong. Because he didn't understand it. He says, why do you need more time? He said, because these people love each other. And they have no place they'd rather be than together with each other. And I used to have to literally flick the lights on and off to get people to finally go home at 10 o'clock at night after being there for, you know, 10 hours. But that's the whole thing. I've had people leave and I wonder, why do you leave? Where are you going? Where do you have to go? It's Shabbat. Now, I know emergencies do happen, etc. But generally speaking, why would there be any place you would rather be than with each other? Eating of the spiritual food, drinking of the spiritual drink, and fellowshipping with the spiritual fellowship. And by spiritual, let me redefine again so we're clear. In other words, these things that are at the height of fullness of what they were intended. We're drinking up more fully of what he intended, we're eating more fully of what he intended, and we're fellowshipping in a more full way as he intended. So let's not spiritualize it into some ethereal sort of, what does that mean? It simply means we're doing it more fully as he intended. We're drinking more fully of how he intended things to be. We're eating of what he intended. All right, so let's have that in mind. Wow, we're not even going to get through chapter 10 at all here. All right, no surprise to you guys, I'm sure. Okay? He said, look, therefore, now verse 14, my beloved ones, flee from idolatry. Now look, what is idolatry here? It's putting anything in the place of Yah. When you lean on your own understanding, that's idolatry. When you put you ahead of him, You raised you into his seat. When you put anything where he belongs, that's idolatry. He says, therefore, my loved ones, flee from idolatry. Remember, he's talking back to not eating and playing and drinking in a fleshly way. Flee from doing it your way. Flee from doing it the world's way. This is idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, he's going to bring this into the Last Supper. He starts here in verse 16. The cup of blessing with which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Messiah? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Messiah? So he's trying to say again, the connection is, all of this is connecting everybody back to Messiah. Our forefathers, the people currently in this conversation, and those in the future who are deciding to eat of and drink of Messiah. Not in a, you know, communion Catholic sort of way, but in the metaphor here has to do with of the teachings, of the instructions, of the imitating, of the way, of the path of Messiah. He says, the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Messiah? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Messiah? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, if we're doing the one bread, then we are not having what? Division. Of course, Paul talks about, in many places, I hear that there's divisions among you, and it should not be so. Listen to the teaching I did called Unity and Division in the Body. Maybe we need to do that one again. I think I've already done that one again twice. Might need to do it again, whatever. Okay? But he says, look, we should be one body and partake of one bread. Look at Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the offering sharers in the altar? Now, when he says Israel after the flesh, where he's not talking about that they were worldly, fleshly people. He says, look at what they did in the flesh as physical beings. Israel as physical beings ate of the offerings and were sharers in the altar, which was a metaphor for bigger things. Didn't they physically do these things? What then do I say? That an idol is of any value? Or that which is offered to idols is of any value? No, but what the Gentiles offer, they offer to demons and not to Elohim. And I do not wish you to become sharers with demons. He says, so he's trying to give us an idea of what's behind all of this stuff. What's the intent? Who is it directed towards? And is it evil? In other words, is it perverting that which Yahweh has said to be done a certain way? And those things that only should be done towards him if we're doing them towards anything else. He says, this is important. And by the way, when we talk about that which is offered to idols, I want us to kind of, I'll take a little sidebar here, so hopefully we have enough time for this to make some sense. There are some people that are worried about eating that which is offered to idols. Paul talks about this in other places. Look at the key here. Israel after the flesh were sharers in what was offered at the altar. In other words, he's saying is, when he says, do not eat that which is offered to idols, saying, do not go into the pagan temple and be sharers in the offering as part of that ceremony, like Israel did, the Levites would do in the true temple. So it's not necessarily talking about that which was offered in the temple somewhere, in some pagan temple, and then brought to the marketplace. It's talking about physically being there. Let's take it into the first literal step one, physically being there and participating as the priests do in the ritual. He says, do not eat that which is offered to idols. In other words, do not go to pagan temples and participate in the rituals and then eat of it and participate. Dine. Remember, the breaking of bread was very much a part of demonstrating what relationship you have with whom and what your covenanting is. The relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek was demonstrated by their breaking of bread. Yeshua with his disciples demonstrated his relationship with them by the breaking of bread. So on level one, the literal of this, remember we got like things like Peshat, Remez, Drasso, that kind of thing, four levels of understanding theoretically in scripture, at least that's how the Jewish community sees it. Peshat being the very simple literal understanding. Well, literally, he's talking about don't go. He says, is that which is offered to idols of any value? No, in other words, there were those who would go in a pagan temple, offer it to idols, and think they were getting some value, power, or blessing by participating in eating that offering there in the temple. Okay? So let's understand. It says, no, what the Gentiles are doing, they're offering to demons. It's not really the true Elohim, and it's not Elohim. They're not doing it to Elohim, and I do not wish you to become sharers with demons. See, this is all happening in those temples. Now, level two, a lot of that stuff, because it was way more than they could eat, ended up in the marketplace. So then the whole point was, what do we do with that? And Paul, when he talks about it, I'm not going to turn to the verses about that at this point. We may get into that at some point in one of the other chapters. But what we're dealing with is, if you know where it came from, what it was used for, certainly you should avoid that. But the point was not to cause a stir by going and asking everybody, where did this come from? What was it used for? Because if you eat it and it was offered to a pagan deity, it is not the same as offerings to idols. That was something you had to do in the temple. Once it came to the marketplace, it was just food, if it was food. Understand this, because a lot of people are freaked out about the halal stuff. The halal stuff is not being offered to idols. It's being prayed over by pagan people. Okay, the Muslims are praying over it, but they're not offering it in a sacrifice. You will have a Muslim cleric or whatever they call themselves show up at a giant chicken factory and say a prayer over the live chickens that eventually will be slaughtered and put in packaging that says halal on it. And I know from talking to somebody who worked in that industry a few years back that when he was talking to his friend, he worked in the farms and his friend worked at the factory, that he said, oh yeah, you know, we had a big deal today. The guy from the halal guy showed up to pray over the chickens. And the guy says, well, what do? They separate the chickens? And he says, no, they just pray over all of them. So you're eating halal meat all the time and you don't even know it. Because just because it doesn't say it doesn't mean that it is. If that chicken or that meat was in the same factory as where they make the stuff you're eating, guess what? It was prayed over because all of it was. So you're eating it and don't even know it. And it doesn't matter. Why? Because it's not the same. See, again, this revelation came to me the other day. What does it literally mean to eat that which is offered to idols? Paul teaches us right here. He says, when Israel, in their flesh, were in the temple, did they not eat of that food after it was slaughtered and offered to Yahweh? Yes, they did. Some of it was only for the Kohanim, the high priest. Some of it was for all the Levites and their families. Some of it was for the person who brought it and the Levites. But they were eating it there. Once it left the temple and was being offered out there, it was no longer that ritual, that thing. And it wasn't being sold as, this is special meat. It was offered to Yahweh in the temple. It was just beef, lamb, chicken, whatever. Okay? So let's understand what it's talking about here, or is that which is offered to idols of any value? Not any value when you're in the temple. In the pagan temple, it's of no value. It doesn't empower you. See, people thought if I got to participate in it, it would imbue you with power or wisdom or some sort of blessing to participate in eating of that offering. They would drink of the blood. They would eat of the animal. This is what Acts is talking about in Acts 15. It's saying, look, the four things that James says not to do. He says, don't do whoring. Okay, so they go in a pagan temple, and they would sleep with a temple prostitute. Then they would have an animal strangled. They would drink of its blood. Okay? And so you have these things happening. What was the fourth one? What am I missing? Hold on. There it is, right here. I see how I can open right up to it. Idolatry starts off. You're walking in a pagan temple and it's idolatry. So you have idolatry by walking in. Then you have the whoring because you're sleeping with a temple prostitute. They're strangling the animal and you're drinking its blood. And thank you, Yahweh, for giving me a book that when I open it, opens right to verses I need. Okay? And so this paranoia about where the food came from should not be the problem. The problem is whether or not it's food. Pork's not food. Shellfish is not food. Yahweh tells us food in Leviticus 11 what food is. If you don't know what I'm talking about, listen to the teaching called Kashrut, What is Food? Okay? Some things are meant for food. Some things have other purposes. By the way, that doesn't mean that they're evil and awful and disgusting from the point of view that they have a different purpose. You're just not supposed to eat it. Okay? The shellfish perform a purpose. They're just not to be eaten. Okay. So, that was a little side trip, but I think it makes sense because he talked about that which is offered to idols. And here he tells us what he means because he's comparing it literally to what the Levites do in the temple. how they're sharers in the altar. So we know we're talking about what was eaten that was offered in the altar. So we're not confused as to what's going on. And the next verse talks about that which is offered to idols. Okay, now, go to verse 21. Wow, we're almost done here. He says, you are not able to drink the cup of the master and the cup of demons. You are not able to partake of the table of the master and the table of demons. So again, what is the theme we're framing this with? What you eat and what you drink help to demonstrate where your loyalties are, where your heart is at, and what you're participating in. And he's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't participate in the one and the other and think that somehow it doesn't affect the other one. It says you can't be, you know, on two sides and be of two minds. We have lots of verses about being double-minded, about being on the fence and wishing you were either hot or cold and those kind of things. Oh, but you know you want to have both. Well, you can't, quote-unquote, have your cake and eat it here. All right, you have to choose. So again, this is the framework that's now linking us to the cup and to the bread, the blood and the body. He say, look, you cannot come to the table. Remember, we're going to get to verse 25 of chapter 11 when it says, you know, in the same way, also the cup after supper saying, this is the cup of the renewed covenant, my blood, as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. Well, how are we showing remembrance of him if we're doing all these other things and mixing and messing with everything? So this framework is comparing and understanding eating of the flesh and the world and eating of the spiritual. Do we see that? Eating of the flesh, the worldly way, your self way, your desires, and eating of the truth, the Torah, the way, the derech, the halacha, the things of above. That's our framework. So he's telling us now, look, you're not able, you think you can, but you're not able to drink the cup of both. You can't drink the cup of the master and not a cup of demons. And this is not talking about literally going and getting a cup from the pagan temple and coming and getting a cup at Passover or something, okay? Or doing Kiddush and Motzi when you do that. Says, you're not able to do that. You're not able to partake of the table of the master and the table of demons. He says, do we provoke the master to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I mean, this we have to get the framework. Now, verse 23, all is permitted me, but not all is profitable. All is permitted to me, but not all build up. So now, don't take the Christianized understanding of verse 23 to say, all is permitted to me. There is nothing stopping you from doing paganism. There's nothing stopping you from breaking any Torah command. You're free to do whatever you want. See, once you came out of slavery, all was permitted. Permitted meaning that you have permission to do anything. You are free will. You could do anything. He says, but not everything is good. Not everything is profitable. Not everything builds up. Just because I can do it. Basically, let's change that from all is permitted to saying, I can do all kinds of things, but not everything I do is good for me. Not everything is appropriate. I can do all kinds of things, and not all of it builds up. Just because I can do it. Why do you make rainbow tzitzit? Because I can. Well, that's true, you can. Not scriptural. Well, it doesn't say anywhere what the color of the other ones are. Yes, it does. By inference, by not telling you to make them any other colors. It's telling you to leave them alone and leave them white. But yet, people use that whole thing. Well, it's permitted. But you know what? There's a lot of things that are permitted that Scripture doesn't talk about either. That covers a whole other category of stuff. Things that Scripture doesn't actually address. And you got to wonder, is it profitable and is it build up? Does it build up and is it profitable? He says, let no one, now catch the phraseology in the next verse. Let no one seek his own, but each one that of the other. So, okay, so now we got to take our focus off of ourselves. But that also has to do with our vertical. There's a metaphor there for don't seek yourself, seek after him. Do what's well-pleasing in his sight. Maybe I'll get through this chapter. You eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Okay, here it is. You eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question because of conscience, for the earth belongs to Yahweh and all that fills it. And if any of the unbelievers invite you, you wish to go, you eat whatever is set before you, asking no question on account of the conscience. Now, that verse is not talking about whether or not it's food. If they're offering something that's not food, it has nothing to do with conscience. Conscience has to do with wanting to not embarrass or try to shame somebody by trying to ask where something came from. Because bear in mind here, just like with Yeshua, if he was trying to tell everybody they could eat whatever they wanted, his ministry would have ended, so would have Paul's. So now here he goes. He says, look, and if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it because of the one pointing it out to you and on account of the conscience. So now if somebody comes and you say, look, that was offered to idols, by the way, that's probably not the person who's serving it to you. But you don't want to create a problem with the person who's pointing it out to you. You don't want to cause them to stumble. You don't have to get into a full teaching moment to explain why it may or may not be a problem. You certainly can avoid it. He says, do not eat it because of the one pointing it out to you and on account of the conscience, for the earth belongs to Yahweh and all that fills it. Now I say conscience, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? In other words, look, you can say, well, I can do whatever I want. Well, but yeah, but what you do affects other people. So when he says, let no one seek his own, now this is about stop being only about you. Recognize that what you do can cause a problem. Okay? And so you can choose to provide that which will make them not have a problem. But again, we're not doing this at any point, in any shape, way, hint that breaks Torah. So Paul is not saying anything that would break Torah, but he's talking about higher levels of awareness and concern with other people, just like Talmud would do. Okay, the Jews have the Talmud, which is man-made extra layers around the Torah to try to cause less problems. He's saying, yeah, look, this is not Torah, but you can take it a little further out of concern for your brother so that you don't cause a stumbling, you don't cause an issue. He says, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for what I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the esteem of Elohim. Okay, now there's your framing of the rest of this stuff right there. He says, but if I partake with thanks, oh, there's Christianity's answer. Just give thanks and you can eat whatever you want. No, it goes in the same framework as the next verse that says, to do all to the honor of Elohim. Is it honoring Elohim to break a commandment? No. So now we have more. Remember we talked about framing. Stuff that fits in between has to fit the point. So now we have a little framing going on here. Everything Paul said has to be framed within do all to the esteem. Not because you say, to your glory, Elohim, but because it actually honors him and glorifies him, not because you say it. So now we know that whatever Paul was talking about, we have to go back and go, okay, am I filtering Paul's instruction here in the previous 5 or 6 verses through his instruction to do all in a way that gives honor to the Elohim of the universe? Is it honoring to him? Well, he says, don't eat pork. Okay, so eating pork, but I gave thanks. Oh, wait a minute, but that still doesn't honor him. It dishonors him, and actually in a big way, because you're doing it in a way that you're saying, well, I want to thank you for giving me this food I'm eating that you told me not to eat. And he's looking at it like, so how does that make it better? You know? So let's understand. But then he says, in the framing of it, cause no stumbling either to the Yehudim or to the Greeks or to the assembly of Elohim, as I also please all men in all matters, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many that they may be delivered or saved. So the framework here is there was a problem going on in Corinth, and there's a problem going on in lots of places, where there was this whole issue of bringing the Gentiles now into the assembly, because remember, they weren't originally. And as they came in, they were bringing in with them a lot of different things. And trying to find that balance of what belongs and what doesn't belong was a real struggle for people. And there was a lot of, this is the big problem, there's a lot of judging. He says, why do you judge me? He says, cause no stumbling either to the Greek or to the Yehudim or to the assembly of Elohim. In other words, recognize that you're a diverse group of people. And you're coming together in your diversity, but yet you have to be consistent in doing what's honoring to Elohim while causing the least amount of stumbling. And we're going to end with that. Again, what you want to do as a diverse group is come together causing the least amount of stumbling while maintaining the honoring of Elohim. You can't dishonor Elohim because you're trying to avoid stumbling. avoid all stumbling that can be avoided while still maintaining the honoring of the Creator. Make sense? We got it? Okay, we'll continue next week. Father, we come before you. And Father, we are just excited to try to really fully understand what Shaul was talking about to the group here in Corinth, to understand the framing from the beginning with those that were at Moses' time and those that fell in the desert through the journey all the way till Paul's time and how people were dealing with the diversities. And there was still a mixed crowd even with Moses. And how there's a problem with the judging and the stumbling and the causing offense and everything. Everybody's worried about everybody's opinion. And what I think what Paul's really trying to say is, first and foremost, bring glory and honor to Yahweh. Father, we want to honor and glorify you. At the same time, though, cause the minimum of stumbling to our brothers. The minimum of stumbling. And this is the issue. You know, we know, for example, that Kiddush Emotzi was done with wine. But you know what? We have brothers that would be a stumbling block for, because wine is a problem. So we provide grape juice. That doesn't dishonor Yahweh at all. There's no commandment to do it with wine. But we know that was the tradition. But to cause no stumbling and not to dishonor Yahweh at all, we provide grape juice. So hopefully we can see many areas where you can avoid causing a problem to cause your brother grief or stumbling, but instead, be always careful and aware that what you're doing is not dishonoring Yahweh. So Father, we come before you asking that you would give us guidance, wisdom, discernment, as we try to implement the things we're learning into our lives, because that is always the goal when we read the things that were written for our examples. And even as Paul is writing this, this is written for our examples, because this is now over 2,000 years ago. And so, Father, as we embrace these things, let them be examples to us so that as we get to chapter 11, we can learn to become imitators of Messiah. That's the goal, to imitate your Son, our Messiah. So, Father, we want to thank you. We want to praise you and appreciate that you've called us, that you provide ways of escape, that you want to feed us with the spiritual drink and the spiritual bread, and that, Father, may we embrace it every day of our lives. So, Father, we thank you, praise you, giving you all glory and honor. In the name above all names, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. The Amen.